good to see you all today. We were away for the past couple, we were gone last week, but it feels like we've been gone forever. My whole family drove to Kansas City for a wedding. My cousin got married there, and man, we did it in chunks, but it was good last night to finally be in our own beds, and it's good to see you all this morning. So we've made it. We're all the way at the end of Mark, and this series that we've been through has been a fast overview of what is already a fast-moving gospel account, and the goal of our study of Mark has been to look at the major overarching theme that can be summed up in one word, Messiah. All right? That's what the gospel, the good news, is about. It's the message that a Messiah, which means anointed king, a saving anointed king, has come. All right? And he's ushered in a kingdom of life and healing and restoration and justice and forgiveness and reconciliation and beauty to replace the old kingdom of death and sickness and depravity and animosity and division and injustice. So all those things are in the process of going away because the new king, the Messiah, has brought in his new kingdom. So we call this Messiah Jesus. And that is the good news. That is the gospel. And in the gospel, according to a man named John Mark, that we call the Gospel of Mark, this particular literary work shows his particular Christian community and others that it shows them who this person Jesus was. And he wanted his community to be able to read the testimony of Jesus, of who this person was, so that they might be able to share it as well, so that they might come to know the truth of this God-man named Jesus, that he was the Messiah that the world was longing for, whose return we wait for even still today. And one of the things that we've seen over the past 9 to 10 weeks is how Mark structured this beautiful gospel. The structure of the way biblical books are written is actually important. And what we see is that in the first half of the book of Mark, it was designed to introduce the Messiah. It's making a claim. This is the guy. This is the one that we've been waiting for. How do we know? Well, look at what he did. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He cast out demons. When he spoke with authority. Well, why does he have this authority? Well, because he is the Messiah, the saving king, the anointed one. So Mark, in the first half of the gospel account, he makes this case. This man named Jesus is the one. But then, as we've seen in recent weeks, the gospel takes a bit of a turn. You see, it's not good enough for us to simply say Jesus is the Messiah. We also need to ask the question, what kind of Messiah is Jesus? And so John Mark, the author of this gospel, he was a disciple of the Apostle Peter. And in the very middle of the gospel, we see Peter boldly and correctly declare to Jesus, "You are the Messiah," as the kids just heard, right? But this quickly goes sideways, doesn't it? When Jesus begins to reveal the kind of Messiah that Jesus intends to be. He's going to be a suffering Messiah, one who would be hated, tried, and killed. And so Jesus predicts his death 3 times in the Gospel of Mark, and all 3 of those times he also predicts his resurrection. But the disciples seem to have missed that whole resurrection part, and maybe we might miss it too. And so this morning, we're going to look at the resurrection end of this gospel, but when we read the Gospel of Mark, we don't quite get the big, flashy ending that we might be looking for. Right? Have you ever read a book and just been so disappointed with the ending of the book? Right? All right, so spoiler alert coming up here, but I read the book Little Women. By the way, if you haven't read the book Little Women yet, I don't expect that you're about to dive in. You're like, wait, don't tell me the ending. Okay? Well, I read it a long time ago when I was in high school, and it's an absolute classic of American literature, but the ending, okay, it is just terrible. It is so bad. So Louisa May Alcott, just brilliant, writer of American literature, she builds this romantic tension between the main character, Joe, and her best friend, Lori, for, like, the whole book, only to shockingly rip out of the reader's heart, like, this whole idea that they might end up together. And then Lori marries Joe's sister, Beth, who later dies, and then he marries the other one, Amy, who's terrible. Oh, okay, he did. So okay, yes. But he did marry Amy, who was pretty bad. Oh man, all right. And Joe marries the completely unromantic Professor Bear, which is brutal. No, so if you're not a lover of American literature, that's what I studied when I was in college. But maybe you like to watch TV. Okay, how about like the end of a beloved sitcom, right? I spent 9 years watching the hit comedy Seinfeld, which some of you may know about, starring the comedian Jerry Seinfeld, only to sit on the edge of my seat watching the series finale when all four of the main characters, spoiler alert, get thrown in jail. And that's where it ends. That's where the whole series ends, with them stuck in jail. Now, I'm sure if I were to ask others of you who are here, you could list off books that, or movies that have even worse endings, okay? Now, apparently, there were some people in the early church who did not love the end of the Gospel of Mark, which is why most of our Bibles, if you look in your Bibles, most of our Bibles have at least two endings to the book of Mark. Have you noticed? Right? And now, cards on the table. I believe that what Sean read for us this morning is the actual ending that John Mark wrote. Okay? Now, that doesn't make the rest of it untrue. That doesn't mean the rest of it shouldn't be in our Bibles. It doesn't even make it unbiblical. All right? But pretty much everything written after Mark chapter 16, verse 8, is still attested to in other places in Scripture. It just clearly was not written by this person, John Mark. Now, for a number of different reasons, we know this, including the writing style, the use of language, the change of the theme, disjointed from the context that precedes it, its incongruent theology with the theme and the purpose of Mark's gospel, and perhaps most importantly, the earliest manuscripts don't include verses 9 through 20. Now, this is why almost universally theological scholarship rejects Mark 16, 9 through 20, not as part of the Bible, but as written by Mark. It wasn't written by him. And so what most scholars believe happened is that some scribes and copyists in later generations, as they're reading and just absorbing the book of Mark in their own lives, they're like, it shouldn't end this way. Let me fix it. All right? And so so some people along the way wrote in an ending that helped make it feel a little bit more complete. They took it upon themselves to write a different ending. All right? And one of these endings is what ended up getting copied over and over again and ended up in most of our Bibles today. And it's probably in italics and probably separated out from the rest of the text. Which, by the way, if any of you are like, oh gosh, man, that really makes me feel like the Bible might be unreliable, I would say the opposite. I would say it makes the Bible even more reliable because we have scholarship that is willing to say, hey, just in case you know, all this other stuff is incredibly beautifully attested to by all of these different copies and manuscripts, but this part isn't, and we want you to know about that. That's pretty amazing, right? And so we get to enter into that a little bit. And it's so interesting to see that happen as we're reading through Scripture. And as interesting as those verses are, we actually aren't going to be addressing those as part of this series, because our purpose in this series is to uncover Mark's purpose in writing his gospel. Awkward ending and all, okay? So we're going to look at the original ending, and we're going to try to make sense of why it ends the way that it ends, and I'll make some comments as we go. So Mark chapter 16, verse 1, it says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James, and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Now, two things really quickly that are important for us to know, and you might hear me say this every Easter. If this is jarring for you to be hearing a resurrection text like at the beginning of summer, that's okay. We actually meet on Sunday because this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. There is no church without the resurrection. So we could talk about this like every Sunday. But every year you'll probably hear me say something like this, that people will try to discredit the Gospels by saying these are not historic accounts. Because maybe they'll look at the four Gospels and they say, well, why are these accounts, each one's a little bit different? And it, like, he lists some different people who are there, and it all kind of turns out differently. That's us applying our 21st century standards of historical writing to an ancient document. But each of the Gospels is written differently because each author had a different goal, a slightly different nuance that they wanted the reader to glean from their account. But make no mistake, these are not written like ancient legends. There are distinct differences. These are written like ancient histories. And that's why Mark is careful in his gospel to write names of these women down, just like Pastor Mike talked about last week. There are so many Simons around in the Bible that Mark had to be specific when he was talking about each one. So in Mark chapter 14, Jesus went into the house of Simon the leper, like bummer of a name, right? Simon the leper, but it was probably a testimony of a name, right? He had leprosy. Now he can actually host people in his home because Jesus had healed him. Incredible. But the point is that Mark was specific. Why? Because this person actually existed. So he wanted you to know which Simon he's talking about. Same thing is happening here in chapter 16. Mark lists out three women who were actual people, not just made up characters. These were actual people and they were actually there. Now, this would have seemed like a terrible choice for such an important event in the first century because all three of them are women. Okay? Now, an early historian actually would refute the resurrection because all of the documented eyewitnesses at the empty tomb were women. And the testimony of women was never admissible in court because apparently they were considered hysterical and untrustworthy, which is, of course, we know is crazy, right? So, of course, that's ridiculous, but the historical reality actually makes it all the more probable that the resurrection was a historical event. Why? Because if someone were making up this story, they never, ever would have said that women were the ones to discover the empty tomb. Okay? Now, push that a little bit further. I mentioned just a couple minutes ago that Jesus told his disciples three times that he would be killed and then would rise on the third day. So, where are they? Right? Like, if they believed that Jesus had said what Jesus had said about his resurrection 3 days later, wouldn't they be like camping out right by the tomb waiting for them? Like he's going to come any minute. Like, I can't wait. I'm so excited. Yeah, I know he died, and that's kind of sad that it went that way, but I'm so excited that he's about to rise from the dead. But they're not there. Why? Because they didn't believe him. They didn't believe him, which again just lends credit to the story in kind of a backward way, because why would disciples of Jesus write about how clumsy and dumb they were, right? Just like us, like sophisticated 21st century people, guess what? First century people believed that dead people stayed dead too, right? Because that's what they always did. It was just as inconceivable for them as it is for us. So, this is indeed written as history, not as legend. And it accounts for the actual people who were there, which means that there were eyewitnesses. Ah, but eyewitnesses to what? Right? So, in Mark's gospel, they see an empty tomb. But an empty tomb alone is not evidence of the resurrection. Even the enemies of Jesus had their own theories and explanations for why the tomb was empty. Maybe the disciples stole the body, or maybe something else happened. So Mark's gospel, as we read on, is unique in that there is actually no account of the risen Savior. The last words that we hear from Jesus in Mark's gospel are when Jesus is dying on the cross. So we don't hear any words from the risen Savior in Mark's gospel. Only a young man dressed in white, probably what the gospel writers Matthew and John describe as an angel. But we don't get a glimpse here of the risen Savior, which is very interesting and perhaps a little unsatisfactory, right, for some of us. Instead, this young man tells them, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him?" So this guy tells them what happened. It's amazing news, perhaps even unbelievable news, right? But he sends them with a command. "Go. Go," he says. "Go tell his disciples and Peter." Now, isn't that interesting? Interesting that, isn't it interesting that Peter gets singled out from the rest of them? So don't miss this, right? One of the things that we've noted over the course of this series is that John Mark was actually a disciple of the Apostle Peter, right? So what does that mean? Well, that means that Peter was very likely the source for all of these accounts that we're reading in the Gospel of Mark, right? Mark's Gospel is carefully and skillfully written collection of Peter's testimonies of what had happened, of what Peter had seen and experienced, of all the sermons that Peter is preaching over and over and over again. Mark has absorbed those, and now he's putting them to paper, right? So when author John Mark highlights Peter, it's a beautiful moment, isn't it? So, yes, him too, the one who messed up over and over, the one who betrayed me just a few days ago, over and over again, like Peter made mistakes, the one who betrayed the Messiah, and this young man, this angel in the tomb says, "Him too. Tell the disciples and Peter." What a Messiah. What a king. Just a reminder here at the end how good Jesus is, right? It's not like, go tell those good-for-nothing disciples who aren't here, who don't believe the right thing, who ran when they were supposed to help me. You go tell them that they better show up because I'm coming. That's not what Jesus does. Tell the disciples and Peter, I'm coming. We're going to meet up. And so this young man says he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And now, so we come to the last verse. And it is shockingly anticlimactic and potentially puzzling for most of us and for readers for generations. So puzzling that people took it upon themselves to write their own ending. And it's ended up here in our Bibles even today. But here's what it says. The very last verse of Mark verse 8, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." This is where the reader gets to the end and we're just like, wait, what? What? Like, turn the page, like, is there more? Some of us maybe dive into the following verses that were written later, which were certainly not written by Mark, because, like, some ending is better than what seems like no ending at all. The women go off, apparently not saying anything at all. And what are we supposed to do with this? Like, aren't they supposed to run back to the disciples and be like, why don't we get to see that? Why don't we get to see that? We do in other Gospels, but the readers of Mark, who, and this was probably the first circulating written account of the Gospel that people were making copies of, right? And people get to the end, they probably weren't as confused as we are. And this is a large part of the reason why the Gospel of Mark probably went largely untaught for generations. Because a lot of people, not everyone, but a lot of people simply don't know what to do with this awkward ending. So a couple minor interpretive thoughts, and then we'll land the plane here on Mark. First of all, don't underestimate the honest beauty of what the women are experiencing in this moment. They have just experienced a moment of utter joy and confusion and fear even. I love the English translation here that says trembling and bewildered. Yeah, like, right? That about sums it up. Can you imagine being there that morning? It's an emotional, overwhelming moment. And you have to love the irony here. If you've been reading through the entire Gospel of Mark, chapter after chapter in Mark where Jesus healed, Jesus restored sight, He delivered people. And what does he say to them when he's done doing these amazing things for them? He says, don't tell anyone, right? Which we're always like, what? Like, why does he do that? And of course, they go out, and what do? They tell everyone. They tell everyone. And then Jesus just gets swamped with more people. Now, here we are at the very end of the gospel. The most amazing miracle of all of them has happened. An angel explicitly tells them, go and tell. And the irony of all ironies is it says, they said nothing to anyone. Now, who here believes that they actually didn't tell anyone what they had seen or heard? Like, no one, of course. Of course. We know that they told people, though they were probably silent and in their heads and thinking about all this as they went to the disciples. We know that they told people because that's how we know what happened there. They were the ones who were there. So, of course, they shared what they saw. Secondly, don't forget that Mark is writing this to people who know the story, right? Peter and Paul and other missionaries have been spreading the gospel for nearly a generation at this point. And Mark is writing for his gospel community, his particular church community. They've heard these stories before. And so he's writing to them with very specific purpose for them. And some of them have talked to and know eyewitnesses who had seen the risen Jesus. All of which still begs the question, why does this end so abruptly? Well, let's just pause for a moment and consider the big picture here. Why is Mark even writing this gospel in the first place? And over the past several weeks, we've seen that Mark is making a case for the Messiah's identity. His name is Jesus. He's the king. He is the good king, a good Messiah with authority over all the broken things in the world, sickness, racism, demon oppression, now even death. He's also a suffering Messiah, and we'll see this suffering culminate on the, we saw this suffering culminate on the cross in chapter 15. Now, we see a glimpse of the resurrection, a snapshot of the empty tomb. Evidence and experience points to the hope of resurrection. And now an abrupt ending. So what's Mark doing? Mike, you guys can come on up. So here's what I want to leave us with. And from what I can tell, and several scholars have concluded, and I think this is right, Mark is actually using a literary device of just stopping very abruptly, and forcing us as readers to grapple with the question, what will I do now? What will I do now? Like, put yourself in the shoes of those women. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? As modern readers, we want a happy ending. We want a clean-cut conclusion with the closure that we've been looking for after we've been reading through an entire account or an entire story. Then we can step away from the text and we can come back and maybe we can look at it later if we want and then step away and then come back and maybe look at it later. But Mark isn't clumsy here in his ending. He's actually brilliantly pushing us into the story. And so the charge at the end for all of us, not just the women, the charge for all of us is go and tell. Tell what the Messiah has done. Tell who he is. We get very little of what the women do next because we ourselves get to put ourselves into their shoes. Like these women, do you sense terror and bewilderment at the incredible event of the resurrection? Like these women, do you feel the weight and the beauty of this news? Like these women, does the message of hope just feel so wonderful and beautiful to even comprehend it fully, but you just need to go and tell? The gospel of the Messiah has been shared. This is who the Messiah is. This is what the Messiah is like. This is what the Messiah has done. What are you going to do next? So here's the amazing thing about the ending of Mark. God is actually the one writing the story, right? God's the author. God doesn't have bad endings. Did you know? Yeah. And the story's still being written. And it's going to be the greatest ending that the world has ever known. And what we get to see with this seemingly abrupt ending of Mark's gospel is that the story has not ended, right? God is writing us, you and me, into the story. Go tell more people. Invite them into the story of the king who is greater, more beautiful, who's more good than any other king. So this song that we sang earlier called I Speak Jesus, when we first taught that song, I mean, I loved the song right from the start, but I was like, that phrase, I speak Jesus, that feels so interesting and charismatic, like I'm just going to speak Jesus over this room. Well, what does that mean? Right? Well, interesting story. That song was written by a group of people in a house church in Austin, Texas. Very small. Like we are a very small church, like as churches go. These are like really tiny, tiny church meeting in the living room. And they wrote this song because they have as their mission that every single week when they go out into their lives, their community, the relationships that they have, that their goal each week is to speak the name of Jesus to people that they come across. And so every week when they come back together, what do? This small group of people, they ask each other, where this week did you have the opportunity to speak the name of Jesus? And they've seen incredible testimonies. And that tiny little house church has grown to more houses around Austin, and they're doing beautiful things. And it's a beautiful way to do church. But that's where that song came from, and that's what that idea is couched in, is this beautiful idea that we get to continue to be a part of the story. Mark just kind of ends, and it's like, dot. Where are you in the story? God's writing you into the story. Speak the name of Jesus. And so we have the opportunity every week when we come here and gather in the name of Jesus to remind ourselves. Jesus said, whenever you gather, don't stop remembering what I'm going to accomplish for you. And then he went on to do it on the cross. And so each week when we come together, we celebrate the Lord's Supper as a dutiful act of beautifully worshiping and reminding ourselves and each other what Jesus has accomplished for us and what we get to speak over the world that we step out into. And we remember that on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. And what I hope is that that declaration would be more than just what happens in this space, but that it can happen outside of these walls. Right? Church is so much more than what happens within the four walls of a building. Right? You are the church. Right? And we're sent to love the world into God's church. We're not perfect, because we're people, right? Yeah. But my hope is that our testimony of who this Jesus is would go beyond this space, that we could speak the name of Jesus. Do you ever find it hard, right, to say Jesus' name when you're around people who don't hear the name of Jesus very often? Yeah. There's a battle. There's a spiritual battle going on. Let that name just fall off of your mouth, fall off of your lips. Let your tongue become so familiar with the name of Jesus that you can't help but tell the people that are in your life that this is who Jesus is. Not because you're trying to like, I'm going to convert you. Like, God's going to do that business. That's his job. Our job is to speak the name. Amen? Amen.